So, if you can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, that'll be where I'll be focusing on for this morning's sermon. And let me pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word, which we have available in a language which we can understand. Thank you that you communicate to us through your word, and we pray that you would be changing us every day as we read it, and that we would become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the things that I was quite surprised about recently when I read the news was that in Asia, the Himalayas are not the only trekking location. I was surprised last year to read in the papers that people go to Malaysia for trekking, or hiking, I think we call it here in Australia a lot more often. And there's a mountain there called, I cannot pronounce it right, but it's called Mount Kinabalu. And it's 4,100 meters high. And apparently, or according to the locals, that's where the spirits of the dead ancestors reside. And so it's the resting place of the dead. And so when the guides get the tourists ready to go trekking, they tell the tourists, you need to treat the mountain with respect because this is where the dead ancestors, where their spirits reside. So don't shout, don't scream. And now with foreigners, you know, they curse a lot. Don't curse the mountain. They even have a ritual every year just to help, appease the spirits and allow climbers to keep on visiting the mountain. But last year, there was an incident on the mountain where a group of tourists, they climbed up to the top of the mountain, 4,100 meters. They stripped all their clothes off. They urinated on the mountain and then took photos and put them on Facebook. It's a very insensitive thing to do. And a few days later, I think it was within a space of a few days, there was an earthquake there, a magnitude 5.9 earthquake, which killed 18 people on the mountain, not the people who had actually done that offense. Now, the local Malaysians who regard that mountain with, you know, a special awe because of the attachment with they believe in the dead ancestors' spirits are there, how do you think they responded to the news? Earthquake? Sorry, people desecrating the mountain, then an earthquake, people are dead. The response for them was that this earthquake was a result of these people's offense. And it's all about finding who to blame, what to blame. It's a cause and effect. Whose sin was it that caused this earthquake to happen? And that's some similar questions that we've been hearing people thinking in Nepal as well. What was the cause of those massive earthquakes? Those earthquakes, they killed only 9,000 people, which is a lot of people, but there was a prediction of 100,000 when the earthquake was going to strike. So 9,000 people is a lot to have been killed, 500,000 homes completely destroyed, and more than 200,000 partially destroyed. What was the cause of that earthquake? One friend of mine, he asked a Hindu sadhu, a holy man, who's, you know, they're an ascetic. They often have the ash on their body, they sit cross-legged, they chant mantras. He'd been a sadhu for 40 years, and when asked what caused the earthquake, he said, well, the world's on the tail of a snake, and sometimes the snake shakes its tail, and that's the cause of the earthquake. Other areas in Hindu strongholds said the reason for the earthquake was because a Christian killed a cow on that mountain, and now that's the punishment, is that there's an earthquake. Well, incidentally, a Christian didn't kill a cow on that mountain, and that's not that mountain wasn't the center of the earthquake. You can even find Nepalis personally struggling with it. You know, in my village, 37 houses have been destroyed, every single house, but only two people have died, and one of those people were in my home. Why me? What is it because of my sin that this person has died in my house? And so there's this idea, this thing going on of what's the cause of the suffering that we have? What's the connection with sin? Is there a connection with sin? Is it a particular sin? And it doesn't just happen in countries like Asia. It happens in Australia too. The Black Saturday bushfires, I remember at the time, one pastor blaming it on the laws that Australia had passed to decriminalise abortion. The Saturday fires were a result of that. You can even have people here in Australia who are diagnosed with a terminal illness. And they're going, oh, I'm so young. Why do I have this terminal illness? Is it because of a particular sin in my life? And so then there's a searching going on and looking for the sin that has caused something. And so what this passage is in Luke 13, it actually helps us to come up with the correct spiritual response when we see suffering. And Jesus has some helpful teaching for us. They're facing similar problems back then, similar questions to the questions that we'd face now. And so if we look at the start of chapter 13, there are two recent disasters that Jesus is made aware of. One's a political atrocity, and the other one's perhaps a big accident. So in the chapter 13, verse 1, we read about the first one, the political atrocity. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Imagine that, coming to bring a sacrifice to the temple. You can't just choose any lamb. You have to choose the perfect lamb, a one-year-old lamb without defect. It's very specific. And then you come to bring that sacrifice, and instead of just sacrificing the lamb, a Roman governor comes and kills you, and that mixes your blood with that perfect sacrifice. That is an atrocious thing to do. And so Jesus is told about this political disaster. It's as if he wasn't there, so the assumption is you need to hear about it. And this Pilate, we know about Pilate, he's always in trouble. He was ruling a province that was had many people rising up and threatening his rule. And so his position was constantly under threat, and the Galileans were the ones. They're the ones who kept rebelling, and so he's killed them. A shocking thing to do, and then mixing their blood with the sacrifices. It's pretty hard to imagine something like that. And then Jesus asked the question. He answered them. Well, it's an answer, but it's actually a question. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? There's the assumption there that people are trying to make the connection. These Galileans have suffered a shocking atrocity. Therefore, it's a result of their sin. They must be worse. Must be worse. That's the assumption. And it's the assumption of many people. There is that connection. Something bad has happened to you. Therefore, there must be a bad cause for that. Similarly, with the prosperity gospel, if you're good, then something good will happen to you. And so when you hear about people having an atrocious death like this, the assumption is, oh, God's got their punishment. God's punishing them for something that they have done. And that's what we call divine retribution. You do something bad, bang, you're punished straight away. There's no waiting for it. God punishes the worst. That's the assumption there. But Jesus answers in verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They're not worse sinners. We're all sinners. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not the answer that they were expecting. It's kind of a rhetorical thing that they're expecting Jesus to say, yes, of course they're worse sinners, but instead he says, no, they're not worse sinners. It's not the answer that they were expecting. The reason for this political disaster isn't that they're worse sinners. In fact, we're not told why. Instead, we're given a warning, you too must repent, or else you will perish. So we shouldn't be looking. Jesus is saying, don't look to blame their death on some sort of depravity. There are instances in the Bible, we've just read one in 1 Kings chapter 8, where there is that link between sin and a punishment. Israel was exiled from the land because they turned away from the Lord. They were given many, 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 many years to repent, and yet they didn't. And there is that connection also in James chapter 5, where if you have done wrong, you need to confess your sin to the elders, and they will pray for you, and you will be healed. But here Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be looking to blame a sin when you're seeing other people suffering in this way. Instead, the right response to suffering is to go, hang on, I need to repent. The people around me need to repent. It's not blaming the sin that's important, but getting that perspective that this life is not all there is. We have a chance here and now to repent from sin, or else we too will perish. And that's very similar for the second disaster. In verse in verse 4. This one seems to be a bit more accidental. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? It's the same question. Are they more guilty? They were just happening to walk along and bang, a tower fell down. You could be in Nepal, one of the towers, the iconic tower right in the center of Kathmandu. That fell down and killed many people. Were they just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or was there a direct correlation between, you know, a worse sin, the being worse off than everyone else in Jerusalem? Again, the answer is in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. They're not more guilty. They've jumped to the conclusion. It's similar. It's like if you see smoke, then you expect to see a fire. And so here, the people are thinking, well, they're suffering. It must be a result of a direct sin. And it seems pointless. One's a shocking death, the one with the Galileans. The other one's a pointless death, just an accident. Surely, they must have been very bad to deserve such a fate. And I think when we consider the events in Orlando this week as well, what is it that you think of is the cause of that, of those people, those who were killed? Was it a result of a particular sin? Or was it something else? I think people expect a direct correlation between sin and suffering. It's in every culture. In Hinduism, we call it karma. You do something bad in this life, something bad will happen in the next life. Or else when you're a child, you do something that's wrong and your parents punish you instantly. And it's that you do something bad happens back to you. The legal system. In Nepal, if you kill someone on the road, then you have to pay a fine of $5,000 to that person's family. It's a really cheap rate. It's terrible, but there's that legal system that you do something wrong and something bad will happen to you. You'll be punished. And in the Bible, you get a sense for that. God is a just God. He will punish us. He will come. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And at that moment in time, there'll be that where everyone will be judged justly and fairly for the sins that they have done. But in this world, in this lifetime that we have now, we get to draw on God's mercy and his grace because he does not treat us instantaneously as our sins deserve. So when Jesus is challenged on these two accidents or this political atrocity, instead of making a correlation between sin and suffering, he instead turns it into a warning, a need for everyone to repent in order to escape punishing. In order to escape perishing. So he shifts the focus from the people who have died, and he shifts the focus to those people immediately around him. When you're a spectator seeing something bad that's going on, it's all very easy to blame. Look at, oh, that person's done something wrong. That person's done something wrong. Jesus takes the focus off the other people and instead puts the focus on his hearers, those immediately around him. And so when you see events far away, you know, people suffering, it's easy to blame, oh, they've done something wrong. Jesus says, no, you need to look at your own life, the lives of those around you, the people around you. You need to be helping them to repent, or else they too and you too will perish. It's not a matter of who's better or who's worse, but the need is there for all people to repent from sin so that we're on good terms with God. I think the whole idea of who's better and who's worse, it's something that I've struggled with as a child. As a kid, I thought, you know, if only God would accept me based on comparing me with David. David was a rat bag at school. You know, if God compares me with David, I'm sure to get into heaven and I'll be right. But then I found someone better. There's Ben. Oh, God, don't compare me with Ben because otherwise I've got no hope. And it took me a long time to realize that it's actually not comparing me with other people, but comparing me with God's standard. And God's standard says, the wages of sin is death. Well, we're all born sinners. We're all deserving of death. We're all destined to perish by God's standards. And that's where I was like, wow, it's not me comparing myself to other people, but comparing to God's standards, and I fall short. And that's where mercy comes in. God gives us time to repent. He gives us extra time. He gives us a chance to realize our sin and to ask for forgiveness. And grace is not just having, giving us time to repent and not having the sin, not being punished for that sin. Grace is the chance to have God's riches at Christ's expense. All the good things about Jesus, the inheritance that we have, it's given to us through Jesus. It's something that we don't deserve. And repentance is a gift of grace, a chance to have our sin forgiven and to have the riches of knowing Christ. I just remember our third daughter, at one stage she was sleeping in the cot and so innocent as a baby. And yet she was lying there in the cot with her fist raised up in the sky, almost as if like she's challenging God. And it's very easy for us to think, oh yeah, babies are cute and cuddly, they're so perfect, you know. But even, it's a hard reality, but even babies were sinful at birth and we're needing God's forgiveness. We're needing we're needing his perfect forgiveness which Jesus provides for us on the cross. The only reason we're all alive is because of God's mercy and grace. He gives us time to repent, a time to turn back. And when I read a passage like this, it's very easy for me to be feeling like I'm sitting on the seat looking at other people's sin, going, oh yeah, this bad thing has happened to them because of their sin. But it's good for me to hear Jesus' words saying, I need to repent or else I will perish. You need to repent or you too will perish. So the right response to when we see other people suffering isn't to be blaming it on a particular sin, but needing just recognizing that we need to be right with God or else we too will perish. There are so many tragic incidents these days. I find it really depressing reading the Nepali news. I do it quite frequently. Since the earthquake, there have been 5 helicopter crashes. Three of them were fatal, and one of those helicopters that crashed was the one that we have flown in, so that's quite nerve-wracking. There have been 2 commercial plane crashes within the space of a week. Every day there are night bus crashes which kill people. And so one time I was about to travel and I said to Courtney, how would you like me to travel? Would you like me to fly on an airplane? Would you like me to go on a night bus? Or would you like me to go on a motorcycle to the other end of the country? Each one of those is a dangerous thing. and she's like, isn't there another option? Well, there really wasn't. And so we see lots of incidents where people are dying frequently. There's sickness. There's death in Nepal. Lots of cheating going on, corruption, backstabbing. And each time we see the news, you could ask the same question. What should we be doing when we see people suffering like this? In Nepal, there was with the earthquake. The earthquake struck on a Saturday. 6 days of the week, Nepalis work. Saturday is their day off, and that's the day when they meet for church. And it struck during church time. It turns out that the pastor of another church wasn't at church that day. He was in another building, and that building came down and crushed him to death. And the Nepali response when they heard about it was that he was punished because he didn't go to church. You can read in the news as well, back in September of 9/11. That was a long time ago. Some people who happened to miss the plane or missed going to work that day in New York and didn't die. And so you can ask the opposite question. Was God sparing them because, you know, there wasn't that particular sin in their life? Were they holier or better off than those who died? And then again with the Orlando massacre recently, are they worse sinners? Are they more guilty? Well, when we look at these different events, again, it's not focusing what others have done, because we all are sinful from birth and we all need to repent. Our lives and the lives of those around us are on the line, and we will perish if we don't repent. So we need to stop judging others to justify their demise, and instead we'll need to realize that one day we will face judgment. When you're It doesn't matter whether or not you're worse off than somebody else. What matters is your relationship with God. Just when you escape suffering doesn't mean you're better off than others. It doesn't mean that you have less sin than others. Instead, when you see events, people suffering, and people are talking about it, it's an opportunity to remind people that this life isn't all there is. The wrong response to seeing suffering isn't to compare ourselves to others and think we're fine and continue living with sin. Instead, we need to repent. Don't get too comfortable with God's mercy and grace. There are those who wait and wait and wait, going, I know that God will judge the living and the dead. I know that that will happen. And they wait till the very, very last moment. But you don't know when an incident will happen. You don't know when your time will be up and you'll be called to give an account to the Lord Jesus when he raises us up from the dead. Take the moment now to repent from sin and remember to help others to do that too. He doesn't say the way to avoid perishing is by going to church more often, working harder at being less of a sinner, or being honest, kind, gentle. He says the only answer in verses 3 and 5 is repentance. So, I'm sure you've heard lots of sermons on repentance, so I won't bother going there, but this is the need for it, and it's the response when you see suffering, is to tell people that they too need to repent. Now, I just want to finish with the parable in verses 6 to 9. Jesus uses this parable to illustrate his point. A man had a fig tree in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. One of the downsides of being a missionary is that we don't actually own a home here in Australia. If I had a home, the one thing I would love to do is to plant fruit trees. The reason why you plant a fruit tree is so that you have fruit on it. And here, in verse 6, he says he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, you don't plant a fruit tree just for its looks. You plant a fruit tree to get fruit. And here in verse 7, he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" This is a bit of an illustration of mercy. It deserves to be cut down. But in verse 8, he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." A fruit tree is planted for the purpose of producing fruit. And when it doesn't produce fruit, it deserves to be cut down. But it's given time in order to produce fruit. That's the mercy. You could even say that there's some grace in here too, because the tree is using up a resource. It's using up the soil. And it's given the labor of the gardener who digs around it, puts on manure. It's given something it doesn't deserve, given that it's not producing any fruit. So there's a sense in there that it's got both mercy and grace, and it's given a chance to produce the fruit that it's intended for. When I first read this parable, I was trying to figure out what else is the connection with the part in front. And I think the connection is our response to suffering actually needs to go beyond repentance. It goes to, we should also be producing fruit. Fruit that is in line with that repentance, that change in life, that we have now turned away from our sin and turned towards God. We're to be producing spiritual fruit, being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come so that we could have our sins forgiven. He's come in order that we may be more like him, transformed into his likeness day by day. We're to be producing spiritual fruit. That's God's design for us. And so when we ask ourselves, what should we do with our life? Well, repentance is a good first step. Then growing in spiritual maturity, that's the next step. And modeling that to others so that they too can also grow. It's not just being comfortable, hey, look, I've repented, I'm safe with the Lord Jesus. It's helping others in that way too. And so when I read this passage, it provides great comfort to me, because it should be, because there is hope for us. There's repentance and there's spiritual fruit. It's amazing. We get given the riches of heaven, and it's not at our own expense. It's at God's expense. And that's all made possible through repentance. But the passage can also make us uncomfortable if we're sitting here with unrepented sin. Or it could make you uncomfortable if you've repented from your sin, but there's no spiritual growth in your life. And this passage should then be saying to us, well, we need to be growing. Lord, help me to grow. Because we've been saved to be a new creation, out with the old ways, in with the new. Life is short. We know that. When we see suffering, when we see people dying, we know that life is short. And we need to make the most of it by coming to know the Lord Jesus for what he has made us. This passage, the big thing for me, is that when I see events like the one that's just happened in Orlando, I think it provides a great opportunity for us to talk with people who are laying blame on specific things or not laying blame on specific things, and instead reminding everyone that we know that life is short, that we do need to, that Jesus has come and he's given us a call to repent from that sin and to bear fruit. This passage is all in the context of the kingdom of God. It's important for us to enter into that kingdom, and it's a free gift for us. But what I find amazing about this is in verse 9, after verse 9, we're not told how the story ends, how the parable ends. What happens to the tree? Does the tree respond to God's mercy and grace and start to bear fruit? Or does it continue to be barren? Does it get cut down if it's barren? And what about us? How does our story end? Have we responded to God's mercy and his grace and repented from the sin? Have we repented and then also started to bear fruit, or are we continuing not to bear fruit? I think it's a good time for each and every one of us to just take stock of our lives. Where are we up to? Have we repented? Have we got unrepented sin in our hearts? And are we growing into Christ? Are we grafted into the source, into the vine? In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We need to be connected to Jesus, or else we won't be bearing any fruit. So, the story, we're not told how the parable ends. And curious to know, where would each of us be in a year's time from now? Still dealing with unrepented sin, or blaming others, blaming sin when we see others suffering, or are we bearing much fruit? That's something for you all to think and pray about, and let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great kindness and mercy in giving us Jesus, to show us that we too have a need for repentance. Help us not to get comfortable with sin, but help us instead to be able to repent from it and seek to become more like Jesus. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would change us. And Lord, as we talk with many others who see the different terrible events around us, Lord, help us to show them that they too have a need for repentance, and help us to lead them to repentance by your Spirit so that they too can enjoy the benefits of knowing Jesus, the eternal life gathered around your throne. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to bear fruit so that we would bring much glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.